joy to me to be with you, and something of a relief to jump in, to be quite honest with you. So I want to have us turn to one of the most comforting, familiar passages in all of the Bible to us, and that is Philippians chapter 4. And we'll look at verses 11 through 13 this morning. Philippians 4:13. And while you're finding that, I'm going to just give a word of prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning so thankful to gather together as your church. We think of our students at camp right now, and they are hearing the word. They have been this past couple of days. We pray that this is a life-changing time for them. We pray, Lord, that they are renewed in their faith, and perhaps some would come to faith. And so we lift them up. We lift up all those who are helping them and teaching them and guiding them. And Lord, for us this morning, oh, what a delight it is that we hold in our hands a Bible that says thousands of times, "Thus saith the Lord." And so as we look into your word, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to our dear brother Paul, I pray that our hearts are encouraged, that our minds are challenged, that our souls are uplifted, and that today in particular, Lord, on this Lord's Day, we would rest in Christ, that we would find our peace in our God, that we would find contentment that is given only through the Spirit of God. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen. I could make a longer list of these, but there are a few Bible passages that I think we sort of wish had a footnote or maybe a few extra verses, because they kind of leave you hanging. And not ever to challenge the perfect inspired text of the Holy Spirit whatsoever, but from a human standpoint, there are some passages that just kind of leave you wanting more. For example, in Luke 24, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ is walking with the two men on the road to Emmaus. And he rebukes them for their doubt and their ignorance of who Christ is. And so, Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the greatest sermon ever on Old Testament Christology, and it's not recorded." At least a footnote. Here are the passages that Jesus preached. I would love that. But what do you have to do, because it's not there? You have to go read the whole Old Testament to figure out what he preached. Another one, Acts chapter 1. The disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Oh, this is it. In a couple of sentences, Jesus can fix all of our eschatology. But no, he said, "It's not for you to know times or seasons." And now we have to study. And I think Philippians 4:11 through 13 is one of those places where we long for a footnote or at least a few more verses. Let me show you what I mean. Philippians 4:11. I'm going to catch Paul in the middle of a thought here, but we'll explain it shortly. Philippians 4:11. "Not that I speak from want, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And we read this, and we hear Paul say, "I have learned the secret of contentment." And in our flesh, we say, "Great, what is it? How have you learned to be content? What is the secret? How is it that you see him working in you? You see Christ working in you?" And you would expect an answer, but then he just moves on. Some mundane thing about thanking the Philippians for their financial assistance. And you go, wait a minute. I want to go back to this. And we have a penchant, we have an attraction to formulas and recipes, and so we pant after the answer. Why? I think it's safe to say that every true Christian yearns for and longs for contentment. for peace. I have this in common with you. I know what it is to wring my hands in discontented worry. I know what it is to be consumed by dissatisfaction because for a moment I chose to forget that I'm in Christ. I know what it is to feel hurt. And it feels like contentment's not possible. And so I'm eager for the same contentment that you seek. There are many barriers to contentment, things that block our way, things like unmet expectations. When you have a pre-selection of a certain expectation as being required for contentment, ironically, you're not going to be content. Fantasy thinking is a barrier to contentment. If only this, or if only that. And frankly, just cultivating those if only thoughts really undermines genuine contentment. How about the barrier of looking to others to create contentment? This is the relational version of if only. If only so-and-so would do such and such, then I can finally be content. There's the barrier of control, of seeing control as a means to contentment. Controlling outcomes, controlling circumstances, controlling people. This can become a sinful obsession in which you've chosen to be discontent until everything around you is perfectly managed. Just a little reminder, when Paul wrote Philippians, where was he? He was in prison. He couldn't control anything. There's the barrier of the belief in your own importance. Belief in your own importance. The more importantly you view yourself, the less likely contentment will be normal for you. In other words, there's an irony here. The more you look down on others, the more you're critical of others, the more self-righteous you are in comparing yourself to others, the less content you will be. Or if I could put it this way, no one has ever criticized their way to contentment. No one has ever said, oh, I finally did it. 8 billion people in the world, and I just criticized the last one. I feel great. There's the forgetfulness of the gospel. That's a barrier to contentment. The forgetfulness of the gospel, it might be cliche, but it's true. You and I deserve hell. And the fact that as Christians, we're heaven-bound, that should be enough for a lifetime of contentment. The trick is remembering the gospel at precisely the moment you should. There's another barrier to contentment, making your own rules for suffering. Making your own rules for suffering. If you have a false belief that all suffering must come in a neat little package of a beginning, a short time of showing a modicum of faith, and a nice, neatly packaged ending with a little bow on it where you can hold this up and say, look, I suffered well, and now it's all over. Contentment might be elusive when you have to face the reality that some suffering is for a lifetime and only gets worse. Maybe the most useful exercise you could do in this moment, in this regard, is to answer the question, what are my barriers to contentment? What are the blockades that really keep me from true, genuine Christian joy and contentment? And not only are there barriers to contentment, but we live in a sinful world among sinful people, and we have countless opportunities for discontentment. It's everywhere. I think it would be so sad as a Christian to reach the end of your life having basically been discontent the whole time. What barriers are there? They're not only the barriers, there are opportunities. Discontentment is all around. You could be discontent with your church. You can be discontent with people in the church. You can be discontent with the imperfections in the church. You can be discontent with your husband, that as soon as you formed him into your perfect image, then you can be content. You can be discontent with your wife, that as soon as she fulfills all your wishes and dreams, you can be content. You can be discontent with how anything has turned out, not the way you hoped for. You can be discontent with difficult people because they won't stay out of your life. You can be discontent with your lot in life, that if only I had, or if only I was, then I could be content. I've been in pastoral ministry long enough to know that discontentment is at the root of a lot of counseling we do as shepherds. It's at the root. And often that person who is discontent with this or that then becomes discontent with the counseling, then becomes discontent with the shepherd doing the counseling. It never stops. Discontentment, in one way, is like cancer because it spreads and it feeds on your very life. But unlike cancer, discontentment is contagious. It's catching. And your discontentment can actually have consequences for others. As a matter of fact, in our desire for contentment, we might even look for it in ways that aren't lasting, in ways that are even deceptive. You might seek contentment in the latest fad popular book or supposed new angle on understanding God. This has been a problem in the church for centuries. I've gotten so cynical about this that every time on Amazon.com there's a Christian book that just goes off the charts in popularity, I can almost guarantee you there's something false in it. Because we're looking naturally for that quick fix, that one little, a book that's this thin. Oh, and in this book, I have the secret of contentment. You're close. In this book, you have the secret of contentment. You might seek a feeling of contentment, even through a good sermon, a good song, a good hymn, not to change your heart and mind, but just to give a momentary surge of comfort. And that's not bad in and of itself. But it's heart and mind change that produces lasting, growing contentment. You might seek an emotional experience instead of genuine heart-level joy and contentment, which isn't dependent on emotion. There are entire church philosophies that speak of creating contentment through emotional experience. But it doesn't last. You know, one thing that you don't hear often in charismatic churches is about the revolving door of membership. The church might say, we've grown to 5,000 members. Yeah, but 10,000 went out the back door and 5,000 more came in because it doesn't last. It is statistically a massive revolving door because someone comes in and they're all excited and they feel content of some sort. They feel joy and they begin to get into the music and the smoke and the mirrors and whatever is done to try to manipulate emotions. And it lasts for a year or two, or if you're really obstinate, maybe five. But if you're a true believer, you just hit a wall of absolute uselessness. Because it doesn't do anything, and you find yourself less content than ever, trying to elevate emotion, emotion, emotion. It's a deception. You might seek contentment in the never-ending pursuit of your own pleasure. Addictive recreation, pandering to your own wants and desires to numb your own discontent. So there's barriers to contentment. There's opportunities for discontentment. There are deceptive pathways to false contentment. And all of us are battling these, and they're all around us. So we need truth. And that brings us back, annoyingly, to Paul, who left us hanging with not enough information, it seems like. He says, I have learned the secret. And you're looking for a footnote, and you're thinking, maybe it's in the long-lost Philippians chapter 5. But if you look closely, and that's what we're going to do, Paul does explain. He just uses a great economy of words to do it. His explanation is actually embedded right in his declaration, his confession in the second half of verse 11. For I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. It's all there. And so I'd like to highlight Paul's explanation by showing you six contrasts that will help you understand contentment. Six contrasts, and I think this is a way for us to understand this that will be useful to you. The first contrast: contentment is active, not passive. Contentment is active, not passive. The Philippian church has sent tremendous, generous provision to Paul, and he rejoices for this. They've sent him money, but he makes something very, very clear. The beginning of verse 11, not that I speak from want. He's making it very clear that he has joy, but not simply because his needs have been met. That doesn't create joy. That doesn't create contentment. He then says, for I learned to be content. This is a causative conjunction, for. It gives the reason for not expressing to his brothers and sisters a sense, listen, he doesn't express a sense of dissatisfied need. It's not that Paul didn't have needs, and there's nothing wrong with making needs known, but as a minister of the gospel, Paul was very judicious about making it appear in any way that he was discontent and that only by having his material needs met could he be content. And he writes, for I learned. This is a verb which means to appropriate for yourself, to take into yourself. It's not passive, it's active. It's a decision, it's an action. In fact, I think it's best rendered, I have learned. It's a more global statement of the sum of all of Paul's Christian experience from his conversion all the way to this moment. It's not speaking really of a single point in time where all of a sudden, bing, oh, I've got it figured out at this moment. No, it's the sum of his experience. But it does make a powerful point. You notice that Paul does not say, I am learning. He says, I learned. This is tremendous. This is very encouraging. Why is it so encouraging? Well, Paul is a great Christian. There's no doubt about it. I would say the greatest Christian who ever lived. But he's not a super Christian. He's not a super Christian beyond our reach. In fact, in verse 9, I won't read it at the moment, but he says, imitate him. Why is that such good news? Because if Paul has learned to be content, then what's the obvious conclusion? You can too. And I can. Why is it so important to see this contrast that contentment is active and not passive? Because it means you can do something about it. You can do the things that content Christians do. And in the context here, Paul has just given those things that content Christians do. We're going to work our way backwards and make a little list here. First of all, content Christians imitate godly people. Content Christians imitate godly people. Verse 9, Paul says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We have one another. This is not complex. Look around to the body of Christ and identify those that seem to walk with contentment and hang out with them and be around them and say, what do you do that gives you such contentment? Content Christians imitate godly people. Here's something else content Christians do. Content Christians direct their thoughts. They direct their thoughts. Verse 8, very familiar to you. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. Think on these things. This is asserting that you can choose what to think. You can make that choice. It means replacing sinful discontent thoughts with truth and with dignity and with righteousness and with purity and with loveliness and with those things that are commendable, those things that are excellent, things worthy of praise. It takes practice. It takes intentionality. To not just decide that wherever your mind goes must automatically be correct. You ever had an argument with someone in your mind? That's pretty bad. What's even worse is when you lose that argument and it's just in your mind. You always lose because that's not where God would have your mind to be. Wherever your mind goes is not automatically correct. We're called to correct it. Content Christians direct their thoughts. Here's something else content Christians do. Content Christians pray until they're peaceful. They pray until they're peaceful. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This heavily implies quantity. That these are prayers, not flares. These are big-time communications with the Lord. I get this question a lot as a pastor. How do I know when I've prayed enough? When the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, is guarding your heart and your mind, and you'll know it when it's happening. Well, I prayed for 30 minutes. Better try 35. I prayed twice this month. Better try twice this hour. Heavily implies quantity. Here's something else content Christians do. Content Christians demonstrate humility. They demonstrate humility. Verse 5, let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The English Standard Version says, let your reasonableness. This is a rich word with overtones of being courteous, being tolerant, being yielding, being dignified, even being humble. I chose humble because that's the Christian who's reasonable and considerate. And what's the reason? Because the Lord is near. I won't get into this too much, but there's quite a debate over as to what does the Lord being near mean here? Is it geographically near, that the Lord is physically near to me? Or is it eschatologically near, that the Lord might come anytime? This is one time I'm just going to say, take your pick. The Lord is near. Or if I could put it this way, don't act in a prideful manner when you might be facing God 30 seconds later. The Lord is near. Pride is poison to contentment. They can't live together. I recently spoke to a fellow pastor who was dealing with someone who's argumentative, prideful, and contentious. And in our discussion, I asked the pastor, I said, so what are you going to do about this? And he pointed out a wise observation. He asked a rhetorical question. How do you point out something that a person can't see and refuses to look at? Pride. Something else that content Christians do. Content Christians rejoice as a habit. They rejoice as a habit. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is self-explanatory. There's no deep hidden secret here. To rejoice is highly connected with thankfulness, with gratitude. You want to be better at rejoicing? Decide that from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, on a particular day, you're going to thank the Lord for every single thing good that happens that day. And let's just throw this in, since James 1 says, consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, thank the Lord for everything bad, too. What does that mean? You're thanking the Lord for everything. What does that equal? Rejoicing. It means rehearsing and praying back to the Lord the truth. So contentment is active. It's not passive. Content Christians imitate godly people. They direct their thoughts. They pray until they're peaceful. They demonstrate humility. They rejoice as a habit. Now, I'm going to call a timeout to this sermon right now. This is right at the point where, as sinful human beings, you might be tempted to say, that's insightful. I wonder what he's going to say next. I'm not going to say anything next until I stop. If you say in your heart, imitating godly people, directing their thoughts, praying until you're peaceful, demonstrating humility, rejoicing as a habit, if you say, that's insightful, that becomes another sentimental, emotional, quick recharge that doesn't last. I just gave you a complete daily checklist of what content Christians do. And if you will take that checklist and post it on your mirror in your bathroom, or put it in your journal, or put it in the front of your Bible, or put it on your wallet and keys so you see it every day, that today I'm going to imitate a godly person. Today I'm going to direct my thoughts. Today I'm going to pray until I'm peaceful. Today I'm going to be humble. Today I'm going to rejoice. If that becomes who you are day after day, that's what content people do. But I will move on now. The first contrast is content is active, not passive. The second contrast, contentment is your responsibility, not others. So contentment is active, not passive. Second contrast, contentment is your responsibility, not others. Paul continues in verse 11, for I have learned to be content. To be content. This is the Greek word autarkeia. And it doesn't mean anything to you, but I'm going to tell you this, because autarkeia means, it represents an ideal. It represents a paradigm. It represents a model that was well known. It's very interesting that Paul uses autarkeia, because it means to be self-sufficient. It means to act independent of others. And at first, this seems counterintuitive to us as Christians. So let's unpack why Paul is using this term. Why is he using autarkeia? Paul's referring to a well-known philosophical concept from the Stoics. This is a philosophical system. This autarkeia was considered to be the center of all virtue by Stoicism. It describes the attitude of a wise man who had become independent of anything, independent of anyone, and relied upon himself. He relies on the inner resources that are in himself, not on others. One historian describes autarkeia as, quote, "This Stoic doctrine was that man should be sufficient unto himself for all things and able, by the power of his own will, to resist the force of circumstances." The Roman philosopher Seneca, interestingly, lived almost exactly at the same time as the Apostle Paul. Probably lived and died within a couple of years of Paul on both ends. At one time, he was the personal tutor of Emperor Nero, and Seneca wrote of the one who is demonstrating autarkeia. He wrote this, "The happy man is content with his present lot, no matter what he has, and is reconciled to his circumstances." And so Paul uses this well-known concept. Everybody would have known what he's talking about when he references autarkeia. Facing life, facing death, with peace, with acceptance, because of a resistance to the power of your circumstances. And going instead to personal inner resources. But of course, now Paul is redefining what those inner resources are. For the Stoic, the inner resources stop at self. But for the Christian, verse 13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." But it's not just that Paul is saying that instead of relying on self, we need to rely on God. That's true. But he's going beyond that. There are two clear lessons by Paul's intentional use of autarkeia. First of all, by using this known concept of autarkeia, he's giving the message, listen carefully, if non-believing pagan philosophers can achieve some measure of peace, although it's a false peace, and at death they're in for a horrific spiritual confrontation by God himself, how much more should the one who is in Christ be content? And the second lesson that I really want to focus on, the Christian is freed to have peace independent of human resources, independent of what is happening, independent of circumstances. In other words, you cannot receive peace as a transfusion from others. That if others will change their ways, or if others will change your circumstances, you can then be content. This is a great lie. No other human being can make you content. Others can encourage you to contentment. Others can pray for your contentment. Others can inspire your contentment. Others can model contentment for you, but no one else can make you content. Contentment is dependent on no one else but Christ. Now, this is great news. You want to know why? Because if you can depend on no one else for contentment, it also means that no one else can make you discontent. No one can. Contentment is your responsibility, not others. Contentment is active, not passive. Contentment is your responsibility, not others. Here's a third contrast. Contentment is present, not future. Contentment is present, not future. I'm not saying that you won't experience contentment in the future. I'm saying you can experience it now. Paul continues in verse 11. "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances." Little words make a big difference. This little Greek preposition in Greek, by the way, is pronounced in. So it's the same. It's easy to remember. But this is a major truth. Now, what's a preposition? We have to do grammar just for a second. A preposition is a word which governs or expresses a relationship between two concepts or two words. In this case, the preposition tells us the relationship between contentment and circumstances. The preposition says, how are these two related? Now, why are we hanging out on one little two-letter word? What if Paul used a different preposition? I have learned to be content except whatever circumstances. I have learned to be content, excluding whatever circumstances. I have learned to be content minus whatever circumstances. I have learned to be content without whatever circumstances. I have learned to be content after whatever circumstances. Now, Paul uses the little preposition that makes all the difference. For I learned to be content in whatever circumstances. This means contentment is not a future promise. It's a present reality. There are very few things that I can preach, that I can say you can have all this before you walk out the door today. There's salvation and there's contentment. Almost everything else is a process. Listen, you know me well enough to know I love to preach on future promises. 30 to 40% of our Bible is about future promises. The whole study of eschatology is on future promises. But contentment is not merely a future promise. It's a present offering. It's a present gift. It's a present reality. It has a present availability. Contentment is present, not future. Here's a fourth contrast. Contentment is unconditional, not circumstantial. Contentment is unconditional, not circumstantial. Paul says he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. In fact, in Greek, it's a little bit redundant here. He's making sure that we understand where I am standing at the moment, whatever that is. It's open-ended. Now, this could actually be translated in the particular situation in which I find myself. But in context, he's speaking not of one particular situation, but of whatever situation, whatever circumstances he finds himself in. Now, here's an irony for us in our culture and using our English Bibles here. Interesting irony is it's rightly considered disrespectful to use the word whatever as a response to someone in authority, right? If you have a child and you tell that child, please take out the trash, and the child responds, whatever, you are likely to respond in very negative, immediate, and highly painful terms, right? Kids, try saying whatever to your parents once. No, don't do that. It will elicit a negative response, and rightly so. But in this case, this is like the Lord saying, I'm bringing terrible trials into your life, and you saying whatever. But that's a statement of unconditional acceptance. A statement of trusting the Lord unconditionally. A statement of acceptance unconditionally. A statement of not putting stipulations, not putting restrictions, not putting boundaries on what circumstances you can be content in and what circumstances you cannot be content in. And once again, this is freedom. I've often joked that the thing you dread the most potentially is the trial that the Lord will bring into your life. But Paul's attitude is anything, whatever. And Paul's whatever is pretty vast. You recall 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 24, where Paul says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers. Danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul's whatever is from experience, because if it could happen, it did. I would put it this way, if you're in a thunderstorm, I don't want to be standing next to Paul, because the one thing he didn't list here was lightning. Contentment is unconditional, not circumstantial. There is not a single circumstance that you can be in that God in heaven is going, well, I can't give contentment at this one. It's just too much for me. Contentment is active, not passive. Contentment is your responsibility, not others. Contentment is present, not future. Contentment is unconditional, not circumstantial. Here's a fifth contrast. Contentment is theological, not emotional. Contentment is theological, not emotional. Now, Paul has given his great confession in verse 11, for I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. This is his declaration. Now he's going to expand it. He's going to illustrate it. He's going to elucidate this in verses 12 and 13. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in abundance. In any and all things, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is actually a richly constructed series of thoughts that's so compact, so tightly woven, that many scholars feel that Paul actually wrote a poem here. That verses 12 and 13 have a poetic quality to it. At the very least, it is a very tightly woven short essay expanding his declaration in verse 11. I want to give you a slightly more wooden translation of verses 12 and 13, and it happens in four stanzas, and the third stanza has two sub-lines to it. So I'm going to shorten this up. This is just the pure, unadulterated, wooden translation. Stanza 1, I know how to be humbled. Stanza 2, I know how to be in abundance. Stanza 3, in everything and in all things, I have been initiated. That's what it means in Greek, that I've learned the secret. I've been initiated into these things. And then under stanza 3, you have two small statements, to be filled and to be hungry, to have abundance and to have want. And then the fourth stanza, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So here's the poem. I know how to be humbled. I know how to be in abundance. In everything and in all things, I have been initiated to be filled and to be hungry, to have abundance and to have want. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's the explanation of verse 11. Just a little note on verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is not an unqualified promise that nothing is beyond my capability in Christ. Don't be like the 8-year-old kid who stood on the roof of his house and said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and jumped off and broke his leg. The all in verse 13 is tied into the any and all of verse 12. So this is speaking specifically of Paul's ministry, but we get even more specific. It's not just speaking of him being strengthened in the ministry. It's speaking more specifically of abundance and lack. In other words, Paul is content living in extraordinarily different circumstances. Every end of the spectrum, he can do it all. I can live at this end of the spectrum through him who strengthens me. I can live at this end of the spectrum through him who strengthens me. Okay, now we can start to see why Paul uses autarkeia, self-sufficient. Paul's self-sufficiency is due to Christ's sufficiency. This is so important. This goes so far beyond God is providing for me and therefore I'm content. It goes far beyond that. This is, I am in union with Christ. I am in vital connection with the one who strengthens me. In fact, this is so important that later scribes added the word Christ. Some translations say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not there in the original, but the implication is strong because of the numerous times that Paul writes of union with Christ, and he uses this verb to strengthen in other places, to describe the mighty work of Christ in your life. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 4:7, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The participle here that's translated, him who strengthens, it emphasizes the ongoing work of Christ. Him who is continually strengthening me. Paul's united with Christ, he describes in Christ's death. He's united with Christ in his resurrection. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. In Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And Paul even said that because of his union with Christ, Paul was strong when he was weak. Christ is never weak, and so when Paul was weak, he's still strong. Very familiar to you, 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That your level of strength is irrelevant. Christ's level of strength is always the same, and Christ is in you. It is a mistake to forget your union with Christ, because it is possible, errantly, to view yourself as separate from Christ. That he is, yes, he's helping you, and yes, he's giving to you, but somehow is from a distance. You're in union with Christ. The Spirit of Christ has indwelt you. Wherever you are, Christ is. If you're in a pleasant circumstance, Christ in me. If you're in an unpleasant circumstance, Christ in me. Union with Christ never stops. By the way, this will help you destroy the popular and the tempting feeling that when circumstances are pleasant, God is near me. And when circumstances are unpleasant, God is far from me. That's not theologically possible. Christ is in you. There is a tension here. It's interesting to me. Paul says, I have learned, and yet it is Christ who is strengthening me. It's not that Paul coasts through life having achieved some spiritual breakthrough, like a false teacher who says, if you've learned how to cross the Jordan into the promised land, then you'll be fine. No, it's not some spiritual breakthrough where nothing hurts Paul, nothing feels bad to him, nothing impacts him in the real way. But what he has learned is that union with Christ is unbreakable. That's what he's learned. And whatever circumstances he's in union with Christ. He possesses and has inculcated and evaluated as completely true a theologically profound truth which elevates him above circumstances. That when I am in abundance, Christ in me. And when I'm in need, Christ in me. And when I'm happy, Christ in me. And when I'm sad, Christ in me. When I have questions, Christ in me. And when I have the answers, Christ in me. When my friends stand by me, Christ in me. And when my friends betray me, Christ in me. When I have hope, Christ in me. When I feel hopeless, Christ in me. When I'm stunned by God's blessing, Christ in me. When I'm stung by God's discipline, Christ in me. When I'm on the mountain, Christ in me. When I'm in the valley, Christ in me. When I'm in the light, Christ in me. When I'm in the darkness, Christ in me. When I'm in the oasis, Christ in me. And when I'm in the desert, Christ in me. When I'm the captain of the ship, Christ in me. And when I'm the slave rowing the ship, Christ in me. Paul's contentment is based on the theological truth that Christ is in him. That's why he can say, I have, past tense, learned. Isn't this different than our attempts at emotional contentment? Isn't this different than trying to conjure up something? Paul certainly felt emotions. He felt distress. He felt pressure. I read you the list of all of his suffering in 2 Corinthians 11. He gives the capper, the hardest thing for him. In 2 Corinthians 11, 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. ESV says the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. In 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul speaks of being in distress, of being in affliction. But for Paul, union with Christ, being in Christ, it topped everything. It surpassed everything. Contentment is active, not passive. Contentment is your responsibility, not others. Contentment is present, not future. Contentment is unconditional, not circumstantial. Contentment is theological, not emotional. And I want to give you one more contrast. Contentment is duty, not voluntary. Contentment is duty, not voluntary. You see, this message is not just for you. This message is for everyone who has to deal with you, everyone around you. It's for you, it's for me, and it's for everyone around us. Look back with me at verse 9. Very humbly, Paul says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." This isn't Paul being prideful. This is Paul saying, "Look, I'm walking with the Lord. I have learned the secret of contentment. Do what I do. Imitate me." But can you imagine the state of the church in Philippi? If Paul's letter back to them said, "It's about time you finally sent some money. I'm dying over here. I've bitten all my fingernails off. I've been sucking my thumb for 6 months waiting for this money. I'm in despair, but now I can be happy." Can you imagine the state of the church of Jesus Christ for the past 2,000 years if that was Paul? We wouldn't have the letters of Paul because he's not an example. Can you imagine being a Christian without Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus"? Can you imagine walking the Christian life without Ephesians 6:10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might"? Can you imagine walking through the Christian life without Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Can you imagine walking your Christian life without Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Can you imagine walking your Christian life without Galatians 2:20, "That I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me"? Aren't you glad Paul learned contentment? We would be without all of that. Now, you might say, "Aha, I'm not Paul." Or you might say, "Steve, I'm not Paul." But you might be to someone around you. You might be Paul to someone around you. Your contentment or your lack thereof is one of the most influential parts of your Christian life. Just a couple of discontent church members who are never happy with anything can be a thorn in the side of the shepherds and can impact the joy and the effectiveness of the whole church. A man who is never content with his place in life may lead his wife and family on a constant wild goose chase to have more and have more and have more. A man who's discontent with the sinful political environment and atmosphere of our state, for example, can take away his family's friends and church and community so that he can move to another sinful political atmosphere. A woman who is never happy with anything can drag her husband and children through self-focused torture for decades with complaining and negativity and nothing ever being good enough. A child who is allowed by his parents to have anything he wants is being trained to be discontent unless he has his way. A Christian who complains and is negative in the workplace is destructive to the cause of Christ because apparently faith in Christ makes no difference to your attitude. Contentment is a duty. It's not just a spiritual goal which has nothing to do with anybody else. How does God feel about a complaining spirit? How about we interview 3 million Israelites who died in the wilderness after the Exodus? Pretty severe consequences for complaining. 20 times from Exodus to Deuteronomy, the Bible highlights the grumbling of Israel. Proverbs 23 verses 29 and 30 says that the constant complaining person is like a drunk with his sorrows and woes. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do all things without grumbling." 1 Peter 4:9, "We are to be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Jesus had to tell his Jewish listeners in John 6:43, "Stop grumbling among yourselves." Contentment is a duty. It's not just voluntary, because contentment impacts those around you and discontentment impacts those around you. Have we benefited from Paul's example? Most certainly, yes. For I learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Here's a more important question. Is anyone benefiting from your example? Could you name people right now that would say, yes, this person is modeling, generally speaking, contentment to me? Now, I want to be very clear. I never assume that everyone who listens is a Christian. And there are two categories of non-Christians, those who think they're Christians and those who know they're not Christians. So I won't differentiate between that right now, but to be very clear, the whole key to contentment is to be in Christ. And I have no promises for you if you're not in Christ. I have no good news for you except that you need to be in Christ. I cannot preach contentment to you. In fact, I would do the opposite. I would say my prayer for the non-Christian is that you be discontent, you be scared, you be terrified, you be sleepless, you be afraid, you be absolutely mortified at your own sin until you come crawling to the cross where you find true contentment. You must be in Christ. If you think you're content without Christ, if you say, you know, I don't need Jesus, I feel pretty good, then you're like the philosopher Seneca I brought up, who thought he had achieved autarkeia. You know, he was forced to commit suicide. And he attempted in this final act to demonstrate that he could even die peacefully and with calm and with stoicism. And he did. In fact, his calm at his own death is so famous, it's been the subject of paintings and of sculptures for centuries. But Seneca's contentment was false. And he died, and he faced God's wrath, and will appear at the great white throne judgment. And Christ will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And with Seneca, there will be no calm, and with total horrific panic, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire along with all others who have rejected faith in God through Christ. And so if you're not in Christ, I have no promises for you except a plea to run to the cross so that you might be in Christ. You should be discontent. You should be terrified. Never will I preach contentment to unbelievers. For you who are in Christ, you saturate your mind with the fact that you are in God. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. In the sermon series I finished recently, the Christ Honoring Church, I mentioned Patrick to you in the very first message, and he's worth revisiting. He's more commonly known as St. Patrick, and most people know him as a day where a lot of people drink and wear green. He's actually a wonderful man. He was the famous missionary to the Irish peoples in the 4th and 5th centuries, and actually was Scottish. He wasn't Irish. He was a Roman citizen, because Britain was still at this time considered a Roman province, and as a young teenager, he was captured by Irish raiders who enslaved him after attacking his family's estate. He eventually escaped from Ireland, and he came back home, but during his captivity, he came to faith in Christ, and he began to pray to convert Ireland to Christ. He ministered in Ireland long before Roman Catholicism and its poison took root. One of his most famous writings is a poem nicknamed St. Patrick's Hymn. And the theme is that of being in Christ. The most famous portion of the hymn reads, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left. Can you imagine a church filled with content believers? I can, because I pray for that. That's what I pray for you. And when the unbeliever comes into contact with you and naturally asks, how can I have that contentment that you seem to have? What is your answer? Well, sir, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May you be a content Christian so that we may form into a content church. Because a content church is a powerful tool for the gospel. Amen? Amen. Our Father, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ at my right, Christ at my left. May we live this to the glory of God, walking as those in whom is Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.